Let me ask you to turn again to the book of Habakkuk. If you're using a Bible from the back table, that's page 380. The book Habakkuk. Last week we began a sermon called Questioning God, Answering Habakkuk. And really we just got through round one of questioning God and answering Habakkuk. And today I want to look at round two, Habakkuk's second question. We just barely introduced it last week, but I want to look today at Habakkuk's second question to the Lord and the Lord's second reply. In round one, Habakkuk asked the Lord, "Why don't you do something about the injustice of the land?" Habakkuk lived in wicked times with a wicked king. He had been under the reign of Josiah, who was a godly man who instituted great reforms, but those reforms were short-lived and perhaps very surface, not very deep, because when Josiah died, his predecessor very quickly led the way in turning the land away from the Lord. And Habakkuk says, "Why don't you do something about the injustice in the land?" And the Lord replied that he was, in fact, preparing to do something. He was preparing the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment. And to say the least, that was not the answer Habakkuk was looking for. In fact, one of the lessons we drew from round one is that when you demand an answer from God, you may not like it when you get it. Habakkuk was stunned that God would use the Babylonians as an instrument to accomplish his will. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, he asks, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Habakkuk expresses his faith when he calls the Lord my Holy One, when he calls him, O rock, when he affirms we shall not die, there will be a remnant. But he also expresses astonishment and confusion. "I asked you, Lord, why don't you do something? And now you tell me what you plan to do is to use the Babylonians, and they're worse than we are." He is simply stunned, confused. Habakkuk's second question can be summarized this way: how can a just God use a wicked nation as his instrument of judgment? How can a just God use a wicked nation as his instrument of judgment? Last week we stopped there at verse 13, but if we continue a little further, we get a clearer sense of why Habakkuk found the Lord's answer to be so hard to swallow. Look at verses 14 to 17 there in chapter 1. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity?" Habakkuk uses the word picture of a fishing net to describe the conquests of Babylon. The word picture compares the nations to helpless fish. You may be wondering, what is all this about nets and fish? But it's a word picture that describes the geopolitical situation. Habakkuk looks at the situation and he imagines the nations like helpless fish. And Babylon has no more pity for her conquests than a fisherman has for his catch. Habakkuk's word picture takes a turn towards the ridiculous when he paints the scene of a fisherman making sacrifice and burning incense, not to the God of heaven, not even to some patron idol of fishermen, but to his own nets. Can you picture this? The side of a river or the beach, and the fisherman drawing in his catch, and the fish are emptied into an empty boat or some container, and the nets are laid out for drying and repairing, and he bows down before the nets, and he burns incense, and he sacrifices maybe one of the fish to his nets. Habakkuk's word picture takes a turn towards the ridiculous there. But there is a symbolism to this as well, because Babylon worshipped her own skill, her own might. This is the picture of that empire gathering up the nations like a fisherman gathers the fish and not pitying them, consuming them, and then worshiping himself and his own nets, his own power, his own ability. Habakkuk almost seems to be reminding God of Babylon's arrogance and injustice when he complains, "Shall they empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity?" Again, the question here is, how can the Lord, a just and holy God, use such a wicked nation to carry out his will? So Habakkuk prepares to receive the Lord's answer. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the ramparts, on a high part of a wall or a tower, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Having posed this question to the Lord, Habakkuk now says, "Okay, now I'm going to go up into yonder tower and I'm going to wait for an answer." We might commend Habakkuk for having the good sense to wait for God's voice rather than search within himself for the answer. Or maybe we might actually rebuke Habakkuk. Maybe you imagine, maybe in your mind, what you see is Habakkuk folding his arms and scowling and daring God to give an answer, like Job demanding an interview with the Almighty. To be honest, I don't know which one is the real Habakkuk. And maybe it's both. Maybe Habakkuk is both expressing faith and frustration at the same time. But in any case, the Lord replies again. And again we see that even when God does not fully explain himself, he reaffirms his character. One of the important lessons from round one is that when God does not fully explain himself, he reaffirms his character. Once again, the prophet poses a question, and God does not tell him everything he wants to know. But God also does not just shoo him away. "Leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you." No, instead, the Lord gives him as much answer as he thinks Habakkuk can handle. He doesn't tell him everything he might wonder about, but he's not silent either. He has something to say about himself. The Lord's reply begins in chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie.'" In other words, write this down, and when the time comes, this writing will tell you what's happening. And it will not lie, it will tell the truth. "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, in these verses, there are remarkable statements, indirect statements about God's character. Habakkuk says, "I want an answer. I'm going up to my tower, and I will wait to hear from you." And the Lord says these things, and in them, he doesn't answer all of the philosophical questions, but he does remind Habakkuk who he is and what he's like. First of all, he says, "I am sovereign." That is, he has the right and the ability to do as he pleases. You might say, "Well, where is that here? What I see is prophecy." But prophecy is a demonstration, not only of the foreknowledge of God, but of the sovereignty of God. When God says, "This will happen," he is demonstrating his ability to bring it about. God says, "Habakkuk, I have part of an answer for you, and I want you to write it down so that when you see it come to pass, you will remember that I said this, and you will know that I do what I please. I am sovereign." He says, "I have knowledge." I have knowledge. I'm not ignorant, Habakkuk. You're telling me about these Babylonians, but I know about them. You've said, "Look at this. Answer me this. Now I say to you, behold the proud. His soul within him is not upright." I know this, Habakkuk. I haven't forgotten. I have knowledge. The proud here, by the way, that seems to be speaking of an individual. It may be a reference to the whole Babylonian Empire personified, but I think it's probably a very specific reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the quintessential Babylonian, the unbearably arrogant Babylonian. Babylon is a proud nation, but in a few years, their king is a man named Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the one who brings Judah down. He is the one in the book of Daniel who shows such arrogance that God robs him of his mind to teach him a lesson. He is the one who looks over his palaces and his conquests and say, I built this. I did this. I am great. My power, my might, my wisdom. You can see him sacrificing to his nets, right? God says, I know. I know Habakkuk. I know about Babylon. I don't need you to tell me. It's not as though my mind wandered and I forgot to check the latest Mesopotamian news. I know about these guys. I'm sovereign and I have knowledge. And he says, and this is beautiful, I will deliver those who trust me. He says, over here you have the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But in contrast to the arrogant Babylonian who trusts in his own ability, the one who is just, who is righteous in my sight, will live not by his own ability, but by faith, by trusting in me. The total opposite of Nebuchadnezzar is the man who says, not I will save myself, but I will trust the Lord. Now there's a whole lot of theology packed into eight short words here. The just shall live by his faith. And in fact, the New Testament quotes that passage on three separate occasions. These words deserve a return visit from us, and I plan to do that in time. But today, simply observe what they say about the Lord and how they proclaim hope to the man or woman in the worst of times who clings to the mercy of God. Habakkuk says, this is awful. I asked you a question, and the answer was worse than the question. And now you're telling me all of this, but there's also hope in what I hear. However bad this may be, the just shall live by faith. Not by his own effort, not by his own ability, not by his own might, not even by his own righteousness, but by his faith. Habakkuk is given great hope here. Simply cling to God, and God saves. God goes on to say, and here, and this is really important to understanding God's ways, I will judge the wicked, even when I have used the wicked. The major trouble for Habakkuk is that to him, the Babylonians seem to be much worse than his own nation. How could God use the Babylonians to judge the Judeans when the Babylonians were worse than the Judeans? Well, God doesn't ultimately answer, again, does not ultimately answer all the philosophical wonderings. But he does say, well, in case you were concerned that I was just going to let Babylon off the hook, let me clue you in. I'm going to judge Babylon too when the time is right. I will judge the wicked even when I have used the wicked. Look at verses 5 to 8 here in chapter 2. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pleasures, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. The Lord answers Habakkuk, I will judge the wicked even when I have used the wicked. I am bringing Babylon to judge Judah, but in time I will judge Babylon. By the way, that word woe is not one we use too frequently anymore, but it's a proclamation of misery, of loss, of doom. The prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, feared because he knew his own sinfulness, and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Our Lord, when he was angry with the Pharisees, said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he called them names. Whitewashed sepulchers, vipers, dead men's bones, and he proclaimed all kinds of curses on them. Woe is a word of misery, a word of loss and of judgment. And the Lord repeatedly says, woe to Babylon. Write it down, Habakkuk. Woe to Babylon. Woe to Babylon. Read it with me. Verse 9 down to almost the end of the chapter here. We won't work through this passage in detail, but let's read it and then make a few observations. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the nation, that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. I don't intend to take that apart phrase by phrase today, but let me draw your attention to several things that are singled out as worthy of condemnation. First of all, insatiable greed. God says to Habakkuk, I know what these people are like, and I fully intend to judge them. They are so greedy, they slay nations. There's a passage here that speaks even of the beasts. They're even heedless of the sheer quantity of animals they slay. They steal, they rob, they plunder, they murder to obtain. And the Lord says, even the houses you live in will testify against you. And there's poetic language here about the stone in the wall saying woe and the timber in the roof answering back. Even their dwellings will testify against them for their insatiable greed. Greed that rules them. He judges them for insatiable greed, and he judges them for shameful gloating. He speaks here of giving drink to his neighbor to uncover his shame. It's not simply that they partake of the fruit of the vine. It's that they revel in drunkenness. And when those who gather at their feast say, oh, I think I've had enough, I better stop here. No, have some more. Because they want to shame them. They want to see them foolish. They want to see them gibbering like an idiot and taking their clothes off. These are the Babylonians. They gloat over shame. And God says, in one of the most indelicate prophecies, that's going to happen to you, Babylon. Someday wine will lead you astray, and the nations will mock at you. And in one of the most indelicate passages of prophecy, he says, and the whole world will see that you're uncircumcised. In other words, ain't nothing going to be hid. Everyone will know the last detail about you. God will shame them for their shameful gloating. He will judge them as well for the worship of graven images. He asks, what profit is the image? Why would you say to a piece of wood, awake? Why would you say to a silent stone, arise, it will teach? You can cover it over with gold and silver, but the fact is, there's no breath in it. It doesn't breathe. As the prophet Isaiah had said earlier, these idols are deaf, dumb, blind, helpless. And yet Babylon, in all of its splendor, and all of its gold and silver, is that idiot fisherman on the seashore burning incense to his nets, worshiping inanimate objects, worshiping his own might, worshiping idols. And for this, the God of heaven will judge. Neither we nor Habakkuk can understand all of God's ways, but we are reminded in prophecies like this that he has not forgotten his justice. I don't understand all the ways his justice works, but these stories remind me that he has not forgotten his justice. If he chooses to use a wicked nation to accomplish his will, it is not because he has excused that nation. On the contrary, he will in his own time judge that nation too. And we can say this about individuals as well. God will not excuse a wicked man or nation, even when he uses that wicked man or nation. And what prophecy here teaches us, history says amen to. God willing, next week we will take a turn from prophecy and look at history and recount a story how this prophecy was fulfilled. Because Babylon did, in time fell to Persia. But you know, then Persia fell to Alexander the Great. And later the Greeks fell to the Romans and the Romans to the barbarians. It's simply a fact that just because God uses a wicked man or nation does not mean that he has forgotten justice, does not mean that he will excuse. But I think there's a practical question here we need to ponder a little bit. We've just danced around the edges of it, but I want to bring it right to the center now. And the question is, was Habakkuk right to question God? In these two rounds of question and answer, we see God giving Habakkuk partial answers and saying, this much you can handle, now trust me with the rest. And we've learned a lot, I hope. I hope we've learned a lot. God's timing is not our timing. When you demand an answer from God, you may not like it when you get it. Even when God does not explain himself fully, he reaffirms his character. This is all worth knowing. But we still want to know, is it okay to question God? Was Habakkuk right to question God? Is it right for us to question God? I'll be honest and say that I'm not sure about Habakkuk. There's a right way to question God and there's a wrong way to question God. And I'm not entirely sure where Habakkuk is. He doesn't reveal a lot about his own attitudes here. But I do observe a few things. I observe, first of all, that his questions come from struggling faith, not stubborn unbelief. And God was very kind in answering him. Did Habakkuk have a right attitude when he questioned God? I'm not sure. But you see his faith even as he questions. He starts with God's justice. He ends with God's justice. He starts with God's mercy. We shall see in chapter 3 that he ends by rejoicing. But in the middle, he struggles. Why? I don't get this. But that's not stubborn unbelief. This is not the man who says, there is no God and I hate him. This is the man who says, there is a God in heaven and I don't understand everything he does. I'm reminded of that brokenhearted father in the Gospels who comes to Jesus. Will you heal my child? Jesus says, I'll heal if you believe. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that just like us? Say, well, how can you have belief and unbelief at the same time? Well, it is totally illogical. But people are sometimes totally illogical. I think Habakkuk has belief and unbelief. Not stubborn unbelief. I don't want to trust this God. But struggling belief. I want to trust this God, but I'm finding it very difficult. And right or wrong, God was very kind with him. God didn't strike him with a lightning bolt. God gave him as much answer as he thought he could handle. I observe as well, right or wrong, Habakkuk's in good company. He's by far not the only one in Scripture who questions God. I want to read for you Psalm 13. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want to. But just hear these words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That's not in the latest atheist's creed to be published at Indigo. That's in the Bible. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But then he ends on a positive note, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Sounds a lot like Habakkuk. And there are many others of those psalms that question God. Here's one more observation. Right or wrong, in any case, God already knows your heart, so you may as well be honest. If you're struggling this way, and if you're not today, you will be someday. That's the sanctified pessimist in me trying to prepare you for the future. If you're not struggling with this, you will someday. And when that day comes, you might think, oh, I don't know if this is a right attitude or a wrong attitude. Well, it might be a little of both, but let's assume the worst. God already knows it. So you may as well be honest. God, I may be all wrong here, but this is how it looks to me, and I want to know what you're going to do about it. You may as well be honest. That's simply another form of confession. To confess is to say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. To say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. This is another form of confession to say, God, I know this does not square with who you are, but I feel this way. And then take Habakkuk's approach in chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's a time and a place to question. And then there's a time and a place to be quiet and to hear from the Lord. Like Habakkuk, hear what the Lord will have to say to you. The difference is Habakkuk went up into his tower, and you and I need to go and open up this book and to hear what the Lord has to say. Is it right for Habakkuk to question God? Is it right for us to question God? I think sometimes it's appropriate and other times our attitude is wrong. But in any case, God already knows your heart. And you may as well confess. Reckon you're in good company with Habakkuk and Job and whoever wrote Psalm 13. The aim of these two messages on questioning God and answering Habakkuk is not apologetic. In other words, my aim has not been to answer the critics, to deal with a problem of evil as an objection to the faith. That's just not been my purpose. I'm happy to try to argue about that another time, but my aim here is simply pastoral. It's to address the little Habakkuk in all of our minds. And trust me, he's there. If you haven't heard from him yet, I can almost guarantee you will. And when you do, you need to remember that God's timing is not our timing. That when you demand an answer from God, you may not like it when you get it. As Pastor Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If your God never disagrees with you, if you find it easy to approve everything that God does, it might just be that that's not actually God you're talking about. It might be an idealized version of yourself. But praise God, even when he does not fully explain himself, he does reaffirm his character. In chapter 2, we have seen that character, particularly as it relates to justice. Although we don't understand all of God's ways, we understand this much. God will not excuse a wicked man or nation, even when he uses that wicked man or nation. Once again, I want to end at the cross. Last week I said that for me the cross was the great reason to trust God even when he doesn't explain himself. Why does he permit all of this? Even if you reason that he's going to put it all right in the end, why does he allow it in the first place? I don't know the answer to that. But I know that he himself entered into this suffering and evil. That God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man and experienced it himself and died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead. And for me, that's a great reason to trust him even when he doesn't tell me everything I want to know. But there's another reason that the cross is the ultimate illustration of God's character. It is that in the cross he shows his justice. He will not excuse sin. Not only will he not excuse Babylon's sin, he will not excuse your sin. He saves you not by looking the other way and pretending you didn't sin. He saves you by placing that guilt on Christ and punishing Christ in your place. The cross is a great act of justice. It is also, of course, a great act of mercy. Because you and I are spared because of Jesus' sacrifice. But you know what else it is? It is also an example of God's sovereign ability to bring glorious good out of heinous evil. As rotten as the Nebuchadnezzars of the world are, it seems to me that the most horrible crime ever committed was committed outside the walls of Jerusalem one day 2,000 years ago. What could be worse than putting to death the Prince of Life? And yet the Scripture teaches us in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, that Herod and Pilate and the people gathered to do whatever God had determined before to be done. In other words, while I don't understand all of God's ways, the cross shows me His sovereign ability to bring glorious good even out of heinous injustice. What could be more unjust than killing the Prince of Life on trumped up, made up charges, breaking all of the rules of the judiciary, trying him at night when he shouldn't have been tried, changing the charges, putting him up on a cross, brutally torturing him. Don't just kill him. Torture him before you kill him. Mocking him the whole way. What could be a worse injustice? And yet out of that horrid injustice comes the glory of salvation. Sinners redeemed. Now, I don't understand all of God's ways. But me and Habakkuk, you and Habakkuk, we've been told, even when God doesn't fully explain himself, he does reaffirm his character. He is just. He is merciful. And he can bring great, glorious good, even out of awful injustice. May God bless these truths to our heart.